You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Lord, how little we know of what we've just sung. You are holy. Holy, holy. And from seeing the magnitude of your glory, Isaiah is ruined. He's undone. He's lost. Lord, such should be our response here today. We sing these words and we mean them. But help us feel the response we ought to have. Your glory is great. The gravity of our sin, it lands on us heavy from seeing it. So, Father, as we open your word now, may such gravity land on us. But Lord, help us see that the gravity gives way to gladness in the gospel. Take us there, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you've noticed, I got up here fairly quick today. We usually sing a little bit more than we have here at the beginning. But if you notice the order here, for those of you present in the bulletin that you received on the way in or the email you received on, if you're watching at home on this past Friday afternoon, you'll see the order. There's a song of glory. After beholding the glory of God, the passage we just read in Isaiah, Isaiah knows and feels and confesses the gravity of his sin. Our text, finishing out Romans 1, is such a text where the gravity of sin slams into us. But then you notice the end. That will not be the only singing we'll do today. Glory gives way to gravity, and gravity gives way to grace. To gospel grace. So songs of grace will end us. But before we get there, we must keep descending with Paul. So if you have your Bibles, open up. If you have your device, open up to Romans chapter 1. Last week, we began our descent with Paul in this first long section of his letter to the Romans. We looked at verse 18 to 21. There we saw that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. It's not only has been kindled, but it's being poured out here and now. Well, why? Because his truth about his eternal power, truth about his divine nature is revealed in all creation. And yet that truth is suppressed. Suppressed by who? Suppressed by all mankind? Well, at some time, yes, but specifically here, no. It's suppressed by the ungodly, by the unrighteous, who in their unrighteousness try to squash down the truth of God they know to be evident. And so they know God, but they refuse to honor God as God or give thanks to God. So for this rebellion, this defiance and unbelief, there is no excuse. And in response to it, God not only is revealing his wrath from heaven, but he has made their minds foolish and their hearts darker than they were before. This is the condition of lost man in the world, yesterday, today, and forever. That's where we've been. We pick up where we left off, finishing out Romans chapter 1, and as we follow the thought here in God's word, we will continue to descend into the depths, the cavernous depths that are the souls, the hearts of mankind. See first, verse 21 and 22, a beginning claim. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So we start again today in verse 21, where we ended last week, specifically because verse 21, Paul wraps up one thought and then transitions into another. That's the function of verse 21. It's the link between what we've seen last week and what we're going to see this week. And so the reality that God reveals himself in all creation, man eagerly rejects, even though God truly reveals. For this, we've just seen man becomes foolish in mind and darkened in heart. So question, as we come to verse 22, there's a question. In such foolishness of mind and darkening of heart, what does man do? Verse 22, it's just a phrase. The whole of the verse, claiming to be wise, they became fools. This verse is a contrast. You see it? Between what they see themselves as and what they really are. It's between an illusion and reality. Verse 21 is. And it's sad to see what lost man sees in the mirror. So tracking from verse 18 all the way here to verse 22, I wonder if you see the sadness. Can you feel the pace picking up as we're headed downhill quicker now, perhaps? Man refusing to honor God as God, man rejecting the God clearly revealed in creation, and by doing all of these things, man claims to be wise, claims to have reached a higher level of sophistication than any man that's come before. It's as if lost man in verse 22 stands up and proclaims, for ages and ages, mankind has bowed down to some kind of God. Their appetites, their desires have been repressed by some divine command. No more for us. We have attained a level of wisdom that is unprecedented in history. We have moved beyond such archaic notions of religion. We have moved beyond the idea of a Neanderthal God who we must appease in his anger. We are wise. Those Christians are the fools. Is this not what the world does today? This is what the world does today. They look at us, they hear our beliefs, and they conclude that we're the foolish ones. Well, they're the ones in whom wisdom is to be found. This claim to true wisdom, it begins our passage today. Let's examine this claim, though. Paul says they claim this, but they're fools. So we can ask Paul of him, is he right? Are they really foolish and wise to deny what is plainly evident in all the world? Or perhaps we can ask it like this. Man claims to have wisdom. Well, in such wisdom, what do they do? That leads to the majority of our passage today, verse 23 to 31, where it's filled with sad exchanges. Sad exchanges. We see the first sad exchange right away as verse 22 ends and 23 begins. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Curious, even though man in wisdom claims to have moved beyond notions of religion, do you see in verse 23 how religious man continues to be? Perhaps you have known someone, or you yourself are this, but you suffer from OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And we joke about people who like things in order like this, but for those that truly have been diagnosed as a condition in this reality, there are compulsive thoughts that they cannot escape. It continues to rack them and come at them all day long. Well, I think in verse 23 here, we understand that we could diagnose all mankind with a similar condition. Not OCD, but OCW. We are all by nature obsessive, compulsive worshipers. It's not as if lost man in moving to wisdom leaves worship behind. What they're doing in supposed wisdom is rejecting the God they know to exist and bowing down to a God of their own choosing. That's verse 23. And specifically in verse 23, it's a God that's resembling images of man himself or creatures God has made. The phrase, the glory of the immortal God, rejecting the glory of the immortal God, exchanging that for images. That phrase is a summary phrase in Paul to describe all the beauty and all the perfection that is found in God. We have a word for such an exchange. The sad exchange where someone looks at God in all his beauty and all his perfection and says, nope, here's the object of my affection. You know what that word is? Idolatry. That's what this word is. Idolatry. And when we think of idolatry, one of our go-to images that we have in our mind is Israel before the golden calf. Or perhaps someone in a faraway, distant land having a little hut built right outside their house or a whole corner room in their home dedicated to a little wooden statue. We think that's what an idol is. They bow down to it. They put food before it. They put incense as if their prayers are rising before it. Perhaps when these images come to mind, we think of the commandments the first and the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth below, to bow down to them or worship them. Or perhaps you think of Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols and worship them become like them. This is idolatry. It's a sad exchange. The glory of the immortal God for a creature of our own delight. But is idolatry limited to just wooden statues or stone carved out images? No. God making continues strong still today. They say baseball is our nation's pastime. I think we could rather put in there not only our nation, but all mankind's pastime is God making. Idolatry is the pastime of man, where countless men and countless women, we give our attention and our heart's affection and our time and our adoration to the gods of money, of sex, of power, of control, of possessions, of fame, of sport, and all other kinds of things under the sun. We are addicts by nature. And we long for a fix of the God that we have propped up within our own hearts. This should not be missed, verse 22 and 23 here, because what's coming in the next few moments is an entire list, a catalog of the depravity of man. They all start right here in idolatry. If man were not this, none of the other sins would be present in Romans 1. But because man is this, the God-forsaking, idolatrous man or woman at heart, all manner of evil flows forth. Now, don't forget verse 22. I'll say that a few times in our time together today. In making this sad, idolatrous exchange, man claims what? To be wise, to be sophisticated, to be progressive. No wonder Paul calls it like it is and says they're fools. They're fools. One theologian, Karl Barth, put it like this: the more man marches down the road secure in his own wisdom, the more he makes a fool of himself. Well, how does God respond to this tomfoolery? Verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, there's the next one, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you find it encouraging that in the midst of such sin, Paul, in a few words, just explodes into praise? The very mention of God the Creator on his lips brings forth praise in the midst of a sinful mess. What a wonderful example for our age. But here we see the next sad exchange. When man exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, everything as it was meant to be flipped. Well, when this happens, God He does not sit back idle, unmoved. He's not napping. He's not asleep. He responds. He responds. He gives them up. He gives them up to the lusts and the impurity of their hearts, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Now, Paul will expand on this in just a moment, but first, center on that phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. Maybe you've never known this, or perhaps you do know this, you just haven't, because no one talks about this. We don't sing songs about God giving people over to their sin. So perhaps you've forgotten that this is a reality, that one way, remember verse 18, his wrath's being revealed? One way that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness is simply allowing men and women to go headlong into the sin that they so desire and letting them reap the consequences. But more, I think, seems to be in view in this passage here than just God passively standing back. There seems to be an activity in God that is implied in such action. It's God removing his restraining influence. It's God withholding common grace to man. The picture of a river, I think, is helpful here. It's as if we, mankind, are in a boat, and God is holding it in the middle of the stream. The current is raging all around the boat, desiring to take the boat downstream, wherever it would go. And that one inside the boat that keeps on rejecting what they know to be evident, the one keep on refusing to acknowledge God as God, the one that refuses to thank God as God, that so desires to sin. When God gives them up, it's as if God just does this and lets the current take the boat. Do you struggle with this? Many do. Some struggle so much with this, they just flat out deny that this is a reality in Scripture. That God doesn't do this. My God would never do something like this. Well, I think one reason that so many think that way about God, that God would never give anyone over to their sin, it's because we've gotten accustomed to thinking, believing, hearing, and singing about God's grace and love and mercy using the descriptor endless. God's grace is endless. It's limitless. His mercy is, there's no end. It's bottomless. Is that true? Not according to this verse, it's not. For the one that keeps rejecting, for the one that keeps rebelling, for the one that keeps refusing to acknowledge God as God, the one that keeps going headlong into sin, there comes a point where God gives such a one what they want. Perhaps we could just put it like this. When any man or woman who knows God from creation and rejects that God and claims to be wise in doing so runs off into idolatry, part of our gracious care to such a person as believers is to honestly warn them from passages like this and say, you really should be careful what you wish for, because God may just give it to you. And when you get it, you won't want it. Paul could have stopped right there and ended Romans 1. He could have. But Paul's not content to speak in vague generalities about what God does when someone continues in rebellion. He's going to get very specific about the sins, specific sins that come about when someone remains steadfastly devoted to a life of idolatry. And it's in this verse, verse 26 and following, where we encounter the final sad exchange in the text of Romans 1. Verse 26 begins it like this: "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Now, notice in verse 23 and verse 25, the two first mentions of God giving them up, the focus in view is idolatry. But here, in this last mention of it, in verse 26 and 27, the focus is on something entirely different than idolatry. Or is it? Well, let's look at it as a whole. Verse 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, these verses are not talking about sexual passion, not even talking about sexual pleasure. No, biblically speaking, sex is a God-given gift to be enjoyed within the fireplace of marriage. Fire that's outside of the fireplace, does it make the home cozy? It burns the home down. There's no more home if that fire is removed from the place where God wants it and desires it and ordained it to be. So what's in view in these verses is sexual misuse, sexual misconduct, and sexual relations that are out of bounds, against nature, and contrary to God's design. Despite all the effort in our modern day of twisting Paul's language here to say something it does not plainly say, Paul stands firm on what he says here. It's plain as day that this is about the sinfulness of homosexuality. Now, living in the first century world, Paul and everyone in that society would have been very much aware of the homosexual sin. Many, if not most, of the first emperors of Rome, and many after, gave themselves to and lived the homosexual lifestyle. It was widely known, and being one that would travel around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, Paul would have encountered time and time again a whole variety of homosexual relations. And more so, being raised as a Jew, Paul would have, as a young boy, he would have been taught the Hebrew Scriptures. He would have been taught the Old Testament. And he would have known God's original design in Genesis 1 and 2, that God made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And after having Adam in authority, like God's authority, naming him, Adam, name all the animals, was a helper found? No. So God put a deep sleep on Adam, and from his own flesh created woman. And there in the garden, God gave away the first bride, as he institutes marriage. This is the foundation of marriage, and as You keep going throughout Genesis as Paul would have been taught and as he would have studied himself and memorized. This is the foundation of man and woman relations that is the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked and destroyed. Because they violated this creation order. Now, Paul would have known these scriptures as a young Jew. But having come to Christ and having been saved by him, Paul now knows these scriptures have a fuller and deeper meaning. And so he'll, when he describes the wonderful mystery of marriage between one man and one woman in Ephesians 5, he'll quote Genesis 1 and 2 and say it all starts there. And I mean it refers to Christ and the church. And so marriage is a display of the gospel. And so, when he speaks of women first, giving up what is in accord with nature, and then men giving up what is in accord with nature and being inflamed with passion for one another, committing shameless deeds and in themselves receiving the due penalty for their error, Paul is not just doing something isolated to Romans 1 here. The whole Bible is in view here. So bringing all this together, see the depths of sin in the heart of man. Man claims to be wise by rejecting the God known from creation. Then in wisdom, man continues downward, turning away from worshiping God the Creator to worshiping God of his own making, whether it be a creature or an image of himself. Where does this idolatry lead to? Well, God gives them over to the sin that they so love. And being so unrestrained after sin, what does man in his wisdom? Verse 22 is always in view here. What does man do being so unrestrained in his wisdom? He looks into the mirror, proverbial mirror, sees himself, his own image, her own image. He falls in love with himself. He then finds another like himself and commits shameless acts with that one because he has become smitten with his own image. And so we can say that homosexuality is not only sinful, homosexuality is not only evidence of God's wrath being poured out from heaven on men here and now. Homosexuality is idolatrous, false worship, where man has become enamored with his own image. We believe this. Do you? Recent scholarship in the gay community, there's been a shift in the past 3 years or so. About 15 years ago, there started being, well, really, this has always been present throughout history, but 15 years ago, there started to be arguments made for this, twisting the Apostle Paul's words. It doesn't really mean against nature, it just means against that person's nature. So if they're not wired like that, then they do something that's against everyone else's nature to act in line with their nature. And so they twist Paul to make him mean something that he doesn't mean. Well, in the last 3 years, that argument lasted for some time. In the last few years, that has shifted. Even the scholars and the theologians within the gay community have begun saying the Apostle Paul is crystal clear. You really can't read the Bible and not end up with a negative view of homosexuality. Now, from that, that's a good recognition. From that, they don't repent and turn back to the God that Paul is praising and describing here. Rather, they say, this is all evidence that the Bible is a Neanderthal book founded on archaic notions of morality that we just can't agree with anymore. The whole thing must be thrown out. We believe what Paul says here, what God says here. So much of this issue comes down to that. Do you believe Scripture or do you not? Now, we're going to make a big time out here. We believe this. But I want to be very quick to say, Christians have not always been the best in how they handle this. We have not done well in how we handle the sins of homosexuality. There's two errors, I think, that are very prominent within our own society in the West. First, some Christians and some churches, in an effort to appear nice, relevant, and winsome, they make it very clear that they are eager to welcome into their lives and into their congregations gay men and women. In many of these cases, the traditional view of marriage and sexuality is actually believed. But in order not to be offensive, those beliefs are either never talked about or they're downplayed because they don't want to put anyone off from the truth. But of course, I'm sure you're aware that in some other of those contexts, the truths of Scripture, the traditional view, the biblical view of marriage and sexuality is not just toned down, it's flat out rejected and denied in ways that we've talked about because they want to be entirely affirming and welcoming. I remember being asked one time at a track meet. I was coaching some track students at the time, and it was a bunch of Christian schools at this track meet, and one of their coaches came up to me, and I had the Sunrise Community shirt on, the t-shirt, such a wonderful shirt, I wear it everywhere, and, oh, do you go there? Yeah. Are you an affirming church? Affirming what? You could mean a million different things, right? And we probably know what they mean, though. It was interesting watching them respond to just that question. Oh, don't you know what I'm talking about? Is almost what they wanted to say. Are you affirming of the LGBTQ agenda? And I said, no, we are not. We are not affirming in that mindset. And this individual went, oh, and just walked away. Now, this first error is usually called the liberal approach. I don't mean liberal politically, though some of that follows. I mean liberal theologically. They play fast and loose with the Scriptures and twist them to make it say really whatever they want to say if they're going to actually listen to it at all. This is the first error. But there is another one. And that the majority of you all are here today knowing that this was going to be the text. This is probably the error now that we're guilty of. Some Christians and some churches, in the second error, they really do believe what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. They really do believe it. They embrace it, they take it to heart, but they go to another level. And they make rejecting homosexuality a part of their identity. and they see it as the sin above all other sins. This is the nadir of human depravity, the pinnacle. You cannot get more vile and disgusting than this. Some phrases that come out of this error: God hates fags. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Now, because they believe homosexuality to be the pinnacle of human depravity, of sin, they will never welcome gay men or gay women into their lives, in their congregations, but they're very eager to welcome heterosexual sinners of all kinds into their lives and into their congregations. This is usually called the conservative approach. Paul avoids both of these postures. Do you see this? Paul avoids both of those opposite ends of the spectrum. On one hand, he does not affirm the sinlessness of the homosexual lifestyle, but he calls it what it is: shameful, against nature, contrary to God's design. He's not shy about it. He's not going to back down and not call it what it is. And so we too should never be those who teach and believe that the homosexual sin is nothing, that it doesn't matter. God doesn't really care how you live. Just come on in. But on the other hand, Paul does not believe that homosexuality is the pinnacle, the disgusting, the vile sin above all other sins. And so we should not be the ones that believe that that is the sin above all sins, the sin that removes you from everything. Pastor, how can you say such things? Look at how the passage ends. Read verse 28 to 31, or listen as I read it. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, for the third time now, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul is teaching that all of these sins, the homosexual sins and the heterosexual sins, they flow from the God-forsaking, idolatrous heart of man given over to what they so desire. And in such running after sin, man claims to be wise as God lets go of the boat and they fall in. It's literally a free fall into all manner of wickedness. Or perhaps we could say the man in Romans 1, all mankind, is not as bad as he or she could be. There's always room for deprovement. Perhaps we could just say this. We could sum all of these sad exchanges up in verse 23 to 31 with this statement: Paul is an equal opportunity offender. He's an equal opportunity offender. Every single man, every single woman in all of history, in all places, finds themselves at one point in this list adequately represented. but he's not done. He closes it all out in verse 32 with a concluding indictment. A concluding indictment. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If we thought the sin of man was bad before, we have now reached what I think we can rightly call the pinnacle of human sin in verse 32. Not only does man actually do these things that are just listed, he knows better. She knows better. Specifically, the people that run into sin, they know that such sinful deeds deserve death. They know it deserves death, but rather than turning to God away from idols, they keep on. And like they say, misery loves what? Company. As they descend breakneck speed down the hill of idolatry, arms are wide open to grab as many others as they can into such worthless pursuits. And as they join, you have joined the wise crowd. We are the wise ones. The rest of the world is foolish. When verse 32 hits my ears and our ears, I think we can rightly say that one image that comes into view is the Roman Colosseum. Everybody got it? It could fit somewhere between, people say, 60 to 90,000 people. 400,000 slaves were killed and died in building it over all the years it took. But there in the middle, the arena, if you will, unspeakable atrocities were committed. This is where the majority of the Christians that were martyred in and around Rome, they were brought to the Colosseum to be martyred. And as these people were committing these atrocious deeds, they knew their deeds, Paul is saying, deserved death. But were they the only ones in the Colosseum? A mob of people is there to not only see it, but to give their wholehearted approval of it. Such is the heart of man. We're not only bent on damning ourselves, but we invite and congratulate others who join us as well. So, goodness gracious, where do we go from here? Well, as we draw this first chapter now to a close in Paul's Mount Everest of the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, it's my hope that God's word here would reconfigure how we view and how we think about sin. Far too many Christians zero in on the sins of homosexuality as if that's the sin above all other sins. That's the sin. If God lets you go, look what happens. Did you read the whole passage? You see, disobedience to parents is right next to homosexual shameless behavior. Envy, gossip, boastful. I wonder why we view homosexuality as the sin above all sins. Maybe that's because we don't want to be grouped together with what we view as such vile sinners. Well, if that's you, I'll tell you right now, that kind of self-righteousness is probably the largest reason why those within thousands of congregations around the world who struggle with same-sex attraction, that self-righteous attitude is a huge, compelling reason to tell them, you should never tell anybody that you struggle with this. Keep it in the dark. We will hate you if you out this. While we wink at each other, when an adulterous commercial comes on during a football game. You kidding? All of these sins are present here with the sins of homosexuality, and all of them are rooted in the sad exchanges of idolatry, and all of these sins kindle and bring forth the wrath of God now. And so, church, our compassion needs to increase for the sinner. Our compassion needs to increase for the sinner, because all these sins are listed together here means we must be eager to share gospel grace and gospel compassion with all kinds of sinners. I think our posture should echo the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, he says this. Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunks, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is a sin, and it does leave people outside the kingdom of God. But so does heterosexual immorality. So does adultery. So does greed. So does drunkenness. So does disobedience to parents. All of these sins leave people outside the kingdom of God, but hear it, none of these sins leave people outside God's reach. He didn't end 1 Corinthians 6 with that statement. Verse 11 gives hope to the same-sex attracted, to the adulterous husband, wife, to the disobedient child, to the greedy, to the drunk who can't stay away from the bottle. 1 Corinthians 6:11 gives hope to all sinners. Were some of you, and such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. If we take Paul at his word, we take God at his word. And if we take God at his word, no sinner is beyond the reach of God's power to save. All of us are here as evidence that he has done this in us. Who are we to say, I'm not giving it to you? So, church, we have much to rejoice. We, sinners we are, but by grace through faith in Christ, saints we have become. Saints, simultaneously sinners who've been sent with a message to other sinners of how to be saved. Now is not the time for the church to be soft on the issues of sin. But now is not the time for the church to neglect our mission to go tell sinners how to be saved. This gospel is the power of God. May it spread deep within us, and may it run swift through us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess. In a sense, more true than perhaps we've ever known, all of us were born this way, with a heart that hates you, with a heart that wants to ignore your commands and prop up our own God. And so, Father, we confess our hearts, the blackness of them, the darkness of them. And we can't thank you enough for grace, that into such blackness a light has come, that into such deadness resurrection power has now dawned. And so we not only ask for your help, but we say, praise you, the King, for saving us, for loving us. When we hated you, you loved us. And you awoke us to beauty and perfection greater than we've ever seen in any of our idols that we have tried to protect ourselves with. So thank you for your work. Thank you for your work, Father. I encourage you in this moment to take some time. It's a heavy text. It outs all of us at certain points. So spend some time in silent confession to the Lord and confess your sins to Him and know that He is faithful and that He is just to forgive us our sins when we confess them. Because of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, and in Jesus. Spend some time.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.